The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Psalm 45 prophesies about Christ. And this psalm, Psalm 50, is a word of prophecy to us, but it's not so much a word that points forward to Christ. But it's God's word of judgment against us. And last week, I loved preaching Psalm 45. I loved meditating on it through the week and expounding it because it's so wonderful. It presents to us, you know, Christ the bridegroom. And we rejoice in that wonderful theme and the promise and that glorious picture of Christ and the church. This morning, though, is a bit more difficult. I think it was difficult for me to wrestle through this and let it sink into my own heart. Because in a sense, God is turning towards us this morning and he's pointing the finger at us. This is a word of judgment. It's God's word of judgment to Israel. It is a psalm of Asaph. We see that at the top. He was the choir director in Israel. He was charged, he was the chief musician. It was his duty in the temple to lead the priests in singing and in music. But here he's given a prophetic voice. And maybe this came from his experience in the temple and observing God's people in worship. He noticed something there, and God gave him a word for the people. And that's what we have in Psalm 50. And I think it's John Calvin in his introduction to his commentary on the Psalms. He reflects on the significance of the Psalms in the life of the believer. And he uses the image of a mirror, that the Psalms hold up a mirror to us. And we see ourselves there. And this psalm in particular holds up a mirror to us. And I don't think it's just any mirror. I think it's one of those mirrors, I only ever see them in hotel rooms, but some of you may have them in your own bathroom. They're kind of circular, and I don't know, there's a funny shape to them, so that it magnifies your face to you. You know, whenever I look in there, it's a bit frightening, actually. Everything's up close, and there's all these blemishes on my face. But this is what this psalm is. It's one of those cosmetic mirrors which magnifies our soul to us. So this will be a difficult psalm for us to hear, but it's important that we hear it. And I think the psalm is divided up into three parts, and then there's a conclusion. In the first six verses, verses 1 to 6, what we have there is the description of God calling a cosmic court into session. And he presides as judge at this court. Then we have in verses 7 to 15, God's first charge that he brings. And it's a charge against his own people. And that charge is that their worship has become superficial. It's all about outward performance. And their outward performance is good. But there's something missing there. They've got a superstitious understanding of worship. And then we see in verses 16 to 21 a second charge that God brings against his people, hypocrisy. So they're reciting God's word, but then their lives say something else. And in fact, they hate God's word. They hate discipline. They throw it behind them. It's the charge of hypocrisy. There's no integrity in their worship. And then there's the concluding verses 22 and 23. And the wonderful thing about verse 22 is it's not the announcement of a sentence of punishment. It's a warning and a call to repentance. So there's grace in this psalm. And there's a call for repentance. And then a call to a renewed life of true worship. A life of thanksgiving and a life of obedience. So that's what we have in Psalm 50. And really the way that it begins is magnificent. And God really catches his people in the way that this is described to us. What we have here in these first six verses is the language of a theophany. That means the manifestation of God. God all of a sudden appears. This is what we read. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. He speaks. And he calls, he summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the setting. This is the whole earth. And what's meant here is that all the peoples, all the nations are being gathered. They're being called in. And it says something, too, about God's jurisdiction as judge. He rules as judge over the whole earth. His sovereignty is cosmic. It's universal. He's got authority over all things. Only he can do this. Only he can call the whole world into this courtroom. Then we read, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. This is where this court session is happening, in Zion. And Zion is a reference to Jerusalem, and in particular, the tabernacle or the temple. This is the place of God's dwelling. And we heard when Trevor read Psalm 99 at the beginning of our service that God sits enthroned between the cherubim. The Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, that was God's throne. He sat there. And remember what's in the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments. This is why it's sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony. The testimony is there. And this is the basis by which God rules and judges. So this is a picture of Zion, and we see there the beauty of God's holiness, the radiance of his glory shining forth. This is a wonderful picture and scene that we get. Then verse 3, out our God comes. This is the voice of God's people speaking. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire. Around him is a mighty tempest. We can picture God's people. They're in this courtroom. And they're thinking, all right. God's not keeping silent. Finally, he's going to judge. Finally, he's going to do something. And that language of the fire and the wind, this is common in theophanies. When God appears, there's fire and there's wind. And we see this in Exodus, at Sinai. We see this in some of the prophetic words that warn about God coming in judgment. There's fire and there's a tempest. And God's people say, our God comes, and there's fire and there's a tempest. He's going to judge. And there's a note of triumph there. They say, all right, finally, there's going to be judgment. Then we read in verse 4, he calls to the heavens above and to the earth. What God is doing here is calling witnesses to witness his judgment. He's calling witnesses to testify in this trial. And then we read this, that he may judge his people. And this comes as a shock. This comes as a surprise. And God's people aren't expecting this, that actually they're the ones on trial. God is sitting as judge, but over them. And his word of accusation, his charge, is to them. He calls the heavens and the earth above and that he may judge his people. And he says, gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. There's no mistaking who's being called here. It's God's people, the faithful ones, those who are in covenant by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. God's judgment, God's charge against his people is righteous. It's right. It's true. So this is the scene that Psalm 50 paints for us. It's one of a heavenly courtroom in Zion, and God's people are on trial. They're the defendants, and the creation has been called to sit as witnesses at this trial. And the description that we have here is as God as this cosmic judge and the fire and the wind. I want us to think about that alongside two other pictures that we get in the Bible of God in judgment. Now, the first comes from Daniel chapter 7. It's a very important chapter in the Bible. And there we have a picture of the Ancient of Days. This is a reference to God, and he sits enthroned. And we have there the same language. He's sitting on a throne that's emblazing with fire. It's actually a chariot. And there's fire, and there's wind, and there's fire issuing forth from the throne. And then it says, he sits in judgment, and the books are opened. This is a picture of God sitting in judgment over creation, over the world. It's a similar image to what we get in Psalm 50. But that image of Daniel 7 is then picked up in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And that book begins with a Christophany, so a manifestation, the appearance, the revelation of Jesus. And we have the same imagery there of fire and of judgment. Jesus is described in the same way as the Ancient of Days, with white hair. And the fire is there, but it's in his eyes. His eyes blaze with fire. And the description is of Jesus as judge walking amongst the lampstands, and the lampstands represent the church. And the picture we get is Jesus in the midst of the churches, in the church, and his eyes are blazing with fire, and he's inspecting the churches. And that's what we get in Revelation 2 and 3, what Jesus finds. And he stands there in judgment against the church. He says, I have found this. I have this against you. The eyes of fire, the penetrating gaze. He sees what's going on. He inspects. And he judges. And we need to hear Psalm 50 as God's word of judgment, his charge against the church this morning. And we need to remember that Jesus stands amongst the lampstands, and he's continually inspecting the churches. And he's inspecting us. He's inspecting this church. And we need to hear the remaining verses of this psalm as the word of the Lord Jesus Christ in his word of judgment, his charge against us. Psalm 50 is a word for God's people. It's not a word for the world. It's not a word for out there. It's a word for us. It's a word for you and for me. And as we consider these words this morning, we can't be thinking about, oh yeah, that person, that's a really good word for them, or yeah, I think maybe that person needs to hear that. That even happened to me one time. I got an email on a Monday morning. The person was thanking me for the sermon the day before, and then said, I can think of a few people that needed to hear that. Well, I'm glad that there were some people that needed to hear that, but notice the attitude there. Yeah, that guy needs to hear that. Yeah, so-and-so needs to hear that. But that's the temptation we all have. And I confess, as I'm coming to this, I'm thinking of, yeah, that person, that person, that person. So let's hear this as a word to us. Don't worry about everybody else. This is a word to us this morning. And remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And Psalm 50 is a diagnostic. It helps us to examine ourselves, to see whether we're in the faith. And the issue is worship, whether we're true worshipers or not. And that first charge that God brings against his people, that God brings against the church, has to do with their worship. So let's look at those verses again, verses 7 to 13. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. There's nothing wrong with the outward performance of their religion. They do everything right. And we can think about that for ourselves. You know, think of the perfect worship service on a Sunday morning. And I know we all have our opinion about exactly what that might look like. So just imagine that. That's what's happening. It's perfect. We're reciting the Orthodox creeds. We're singing all the right hymns. There's meaningful, earnest prayer. There's the reading of God's word and wonderful exposition of Scripture. Everything on the surface looks good. Everything's happening just as it should. Everybody's dressed nicely. Whatever you think needs to be there, it's there. But then God says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Now, there's an ancient context to this, and it's speaking to the fact that Israel in its worship was called to offer sacrifices. And many of the other religions in the ancient world did the same. They offered sacrifices. And it seems that the people of Israel were probably making two mistakes in their understanding of sacrifice. So their performance of the sacrifices was fine. God doesn't reprove them for that. But there's something wrong with their understanding of it. On the one hand, they may have a very crude understanding of sacrifice. And some of the pagan religions around them had this very crude understanding. We can read about this, for example, in an ancient myth called the Epic of Gilgamesh. There we have a description of worship. And what's said there is that the gods actually need the sacrifices to feed them. That's one of the reasons for humans to be sacrificing to the gods. They need that. That's their food. That's their supper. And it could be that the Israelites are thinking along those lines. But notice what God says. Do I eat the flesh of animals that you sacrifice to me? He's saying, everything's mine. It's all mine already. I know every living creature. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you about it. I'd just go get something to eat. I don't need you if I were hungry, which he's not. But he's saying, you think that you're offering sacrifices because I need something out of this. No, that's not the case. And in fact, the whole purpose of the sacrificial system was to remind the people that they need God, not that he needs them. But I think there may be a deeper issue here. And again, this was part of the pagan understanding of religion and the pagan understanding of sacrifice. And that was, there's sort of an understanding between human beings and the gods where we do our part and then the gods do their part. So there's a bit of a negotiation there. And religious worship was a transaction. And by offering sacrifices and performing various rituals and acts of religion, the people would, as they saw it, were putting the gods in their debt. So I give to you, and then you give back to me. There was an understanding there. That's how religion works. And again, God is saying to the people of Israel, that's not how religion works. I'm not in your debt. Now, I don't think any of us has this very crude understanding of sacrifice and that some of the pagan religions had, but I think this may hit closer to home, where we think that, yeah, let's just, if all the T's are crossed and the dots are eyed, the I's are dotted, and we flawlessly perform our religion, then God's going to be pleased with us and he'll show us his favor. And this understanding that somehow we can put God in our debt with our religious practice. Or somehow we can manipulate God. If we do this, then he'll do that. And so the emphasis becomes then the outward performance of things. And that's the warning of this charge. The outward performance of things is important. It is. God's concerned about these things. That's why there's very detailed instruction about how the people of Israel were to worship. So that does matter, but it's secondary. Because if it's just outward performance and we're just keeping up appearances, then that's not enough. And I think what was missing for Israel was, quite simply, love. They didn't love God. Their worship wasn't coming from an inward heart of love. And the reason I think this is if you look at just the way God speaks to the people. He says, "Hear, O my people. Hear, O Israel." And then he says, "I am God, your God." And I think when the people heard this, when they heard, "Hear, O Israel, I am God, your God," they would have been reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is what God says in Deuteronomy 6. Most of us, I think, probably know this. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And I think this is what was missing. They were just going through the motions. It was all about outward performance. But it wasn't an expression, and they weren't loving God with all their heart and their soul and their strength. And God's word was about outward performance. Not it wasn't written on their hearts. I think this is what was missing for Israel. So it's superficial on the one hand. It hasn't worked its way down into their hearts. And it was superstitious. So they thought somehow they could manipulate God through their worship. So they're wrong on both counts there. Now, what if for you this morning you've sensed, yeah, I do feel a bit like I'm going through the motions on a Sunday morning. It's become about outward performance. Or yeah, I have fallen into this idea that as long as I do this, this, and that, then God's going to do this, this, and that for me. Well, what do we do? And God graciously gives us a word of instruction. Yes, he charges them, but then in verses 14 and 15, he says, "This is what you need to do." He says, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. It's a very simple instruction that he gives here. Pray and give thanks. That's it. Pray and give thanks. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, this is a reference to a particular kind of sacrifice that we find in the Old Testament. You can read about it in Leviticus 3, and you can read about it in Leviticus 7. I think Leviticus 7 is the better passage to go to. The description of the sacrifice is one where the offering is not wholly burned up. And many of the sacrifices were wholly burned up to the Lord, but not the sacrifice of thanksgiving. Part of it was burned up to the Lord, but the rest was kept and eaten. There was a meal of thanksgiving. This is what the sacrifice of thanksgiving was. It was a meal of thanksgiving. And the reason, the occasion for the sacrifice of thanksgiving was it was meant to commemorate and testify to a work of grace or mercy in your life. And you can read Psalm 66, for example. There the psalmist is saying, he's calling out to God to help him in a day of trouble. And he says, I make my vows to you that when you deliver me, I will make a sacrifice of thanksgiving. I will testify to the people about your goodness to me, about how you delivered me. So this was a meal of thanksgiving and a meal of testimony. And this is what God is saying needs to be happening in the lives of the people of Israel. Sacrifices of thanksgiving, meals of thanksgiving, which are the fruit, the results, which are born out of a life of faithful prayer, calling on the Lord. And I think we have a very easy application for us. It means that every time we sit down to a meal, this is an opportunity for thanksgiving. And I think every meal that we have, whether we're alone or we're with our families, if you're parents, when you sit down with your children at mealtime, this is an opportunity to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. In a sense, our dinner tables are altars. And when we gather together, we not only pray and give thanks, but it's an opportunity to testify to God's goodness and grace, to tell about his wondrous works, what he's been doing. And I try to do this with my kids. When we're eating, I'll go around and ask them, what are you thankful for today? What's God done for you today? So it's an opportunity every time we sit down to eat to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So those are the two things that God is calling on us to do. Pray. And that life of prayer, calling on him. The reason we call on him is because we trust him. This is an exercise of faith. So trusting in God, which is expressed in our prayer to him, and then thanksgiving. And as Christians, this should characterize who we are. We're a people who are grateful, a people who give thanks. And we should have our eyes open for the mercies of God. And remember what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 3. He says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Now, is that your experience? Can you say that? Jeremiah declared that. God's mercies are new to us every morning. I think sometimes we just get into, and we all have our ups and downs in life, but we just get into a season in our life where we don't see much mercy. And I think what God is saying to us, pray, pray, pray. And I think what prayer does in our lives, and if we're disciplined in prayer and faithful in prayer, it starts to give us eyes to see God's goodness. Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. And in that psalm, David says he can say that because he's a man of prayer. And he tells the men in that cave, that's the context for Psalm 34, I pray to God and he delivered me. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So thanksgiving and prayer, these two things go together. And the fact that thanksgiving is celebrated in a meal, I'm just going to mention this right now. We'll come back to it in a couple weeks. But the Lord's Supper is a meal of thanksgiving. That's why it's sometimes called the Eucharist. That means Thanksgiving. Now, some people maybe you're a bit suspicious of that phrase, the Eucharist. Is this some other, is this Catholic or Anglican or something? But no, it's a perfectly good term for the meal. It's a meal of Thanksgiving. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're gathering together, and this is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's the New Testament fulfillment of that sacrifice in the Old Testament. And every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're reminded of God's grace towards us, his mercy towards us, that we need him, and that he provides for us. And it's a meal of thanksgiving. So actually in September, starting in September through the fall, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. And that's not so it becomes a ritual and we just start going through the motions. It's so that every week we come together and we're reminded of God's grace and mercy towards us, and we celebrate a meal of thanksgiving. So that's the first charge. When our worship becomes a bit rote, a bit routine, we're going through the motions, or we have a wrong-headed idea of it, a bit superstitious, if we do this and that, then God's going to do this and that. Pray and give thanks. Then we have a second charge. This is more serious now. It's the charge of hypocrisy. And God addresses the wicked here, but he's still talking to his people because they're the people that recite the covenant. The faithful ones are now identified as the wicked ones, the unfaithful ones. But to the wicked, God says, verse 16, "What right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you." So not only is there no prayer and no thanksgiving in the worship, in a sense, a lack of love, but now there's a hardened heart. And when our heart starts to wander away from the Lord, pretty soon it hates the Lord. When our lives and our hearts aren't filled with love for God, pretty soon they're filled with hate for God. And this is the description of God's people here. They hate his word. They despise it. They loathe it, even though they recite it. And I'm reminded here of what God says to his people in Isaiah 29, verse 13. "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me." So this is the picture. It's not now just empty religious practice. It's not empty. It's filled, but it's filled with hatred. And notice why they hate God's word. Because God's word disciplines them. And they hate the discipline. They recite the words, but they don't like what the words are saying. And remember what the Apostle Paul says about Scripture, about God's word to us. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." God's word disciplines us. It teaches us. It reproves us. It corrects us. It trains us. And the people described in this psalm hate that. They don't want to be reproved or corrected. They don't need God's instruction. So they throw his words behind them. "I'll go my own way." And notice where that way leads them. Yes, they speak God's word, but they keep company with thieves and adulterers. They don't want to be in God's presence or with God's people. They'd rather be with thieves and adulterers. They recite the covenant. They recite the statutes. They know the Ten Commandments. And there's three commandments listed in this psalm. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't bear false witness, no deceit. And those three are addressed. Yes, they recite that. They know that. But their heart is far from God, so where do they go? With thieves and adulterers. They're pleased with thieves, it says. They approve of what's going on there. And they like to keep company with adulterers. They like the fellowship that they have with adulterers. Now, this isn't to say, then, that we do everything we can to avoid such people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that we can't avoid such people. They're in the world, and we're going to rub shoulders with them. And actually, we should rub shoulders with them. Remember what the practice of the Lord Jesus was. He ate with sinners and tax collectors. And most scholars read sinners there as really referring to the sexually immoral. So adulterers. And who were the tax collectors? Thieves. Jesus ate and drank with adulterers and thieves. And in sharing a meal with them was a sign of friendship. He was a friend of sinners. However, notice the effect of that friendship. Conversion. Think Zacchaeus. Think Mary Magdalene. Conversion. Repentance. Conversion. A new life. But that's not the case with the hypocrites. They're friends with the thieves and the tax collectors, but there's no effect on the thieves and the tax collectors. In fact, the friendship of the hypocrite with them only affirms them in their sin. So there's no effect. They blend right in, and they're happy to be there. And at no point would anyone ever ask the person, the so-called Christian, for the reason, for the hope that's in them. They never ask them any questions. And the tragedy is that Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that thieves and adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here is a Christian with them. And there's no effect. And notice what Paul then goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Now, is there any evidence of that in your life? Does anyone happen to notice that you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified? Because if they do, they're going to ask you about that. They're going to ask you for the reason, for the hope that is in you. So it's a good question to ask yourself. This psalm calls us to examine ourselves. When you're with your non-Christian friends, does anyone ask you for the reason, for the hope that's in your life? If not, you may be blending in just a bit too much there. And the hypocrite would rather be with the thieves and the tax collectors. He's pleased with thieves. I remember hearing a while ago somebody, and it's someone who's walked away from the faith, but they told me while they were still coming to church, you know, I really like being with my non-Christian friends better than my Christian friends. And sometimes you hear that, and there's different reasons for that. But that's trouble. If you delight in the company of these people, precisely because they're these people, because of their sexual immorality and their sin. Or do you delight in the company of the saints? And I'm reminded of Psalm 16 here. David says that the saints in the land are the beautiful ones. I delight in them. So do we delight in the company of the wicked, or do we delight in the company of the saints? And when we're in the company of the wicked, does anyone ever ask you for the reason, for the hope that's in you? And then we come to verse 19 and 20, and this has to do with our speech. Now, the hypocrite has only good things to say about the thief and the adulterer. Never a word of warning or rebuke or anything, but he's got lots to say to his fellow believers. And what comes out of his mouth are words of evil, malice, slander, accusation. He doesn't have anything to say to his unbelieving friends, but boy, does he have something to say to his fellow Christians. Words of accusation, words of slander. And again, this psalm calls us to examine ourselves. What is your attitude towards your fellow brothers and sisters? What are you saying about them? And usually we're much more subtle, and sin is always very subtle, and the devil is subtle. Usually our words of slander and accusation come in the guise of very pious concern. But we know what we're doing. We know what we're trying to say. We know what we're trying to communicate about the other person. It's like the razor blade in the candy apple. And again, we need to examine ourselves. What are we saying about our brothers and sisters? And remember what James says to us, and this has to do with our worship. James 3, verses 8 to 10. The tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. And then he says, my brothers, these things ought not be so. We can't be singing God's praises in here on a Sunday morning when we're accusing and slandering our brothers and sisters. Fresh water doesn't produce salt waters. That's what James goes on to say. Either you're a freshwater mouth or you're a saltwater mouth. Can't be both. So this has to do with the integrity of our worship. And again, remember the commandment to love God with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. The two always go together. So this speaks to the integrity of our worship. We can't love God and hate our brothers and sisters. And then we come to this conclusion, verses 22 and 23. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. He's saying to his people, mark this. Pay attention to what I've just said. He identifies them as you who forget God. They've forgotten God. They live their lives as if God's not a part of their life. When they throw his words behind them, they throw God behind them. But he's saying, mark this, you who have forgotten God. And the implication there is remember God. It's a call to repentance. Remember, we looked at last week that the image of repentance that we get of the bride is that she forgets her people and her father's house and turns to God. Here, it's the opposite. These people have forgotten God, and he's saying, turn back to me. Remember me. And notice the warning, and this warning should terrify us. Lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to us. Remember his warning to the church in Ephesus. If you don't repent, I will come and take your lampstand and take it away. These words are a bit stronger. I will come and tear you apart, and there will be none to deliver. This isn't a verse, you know, often you see the Psalms on posters or, you know, your desktop computer, and there's a nice image of waterfalls or something like this, and a nice psalm there that's encouraging, or that magnet on the fridge with the nice flowers and the nice verse there. I've never seen this verse in such a poster. God, I'm going to come and tear you apart. There'll be none to deliver you. But this is what Jesus says to his church. So repent, turn back to God. Now, the grace in this is that it's not a final sentence of punishment. There's time for repentance. We can repent. We can turn back to God. And then we have the last verse. The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. This is a call for us then to become a people of prayer, a people of thanksgiving. Prayer is the expression of our trust. Thanksgiving is our response in gratitude as those who have received God's mercy, those who know his loving kindness and his goodness. And such people, the psalm says, order their lives rightly. This means we love discipline. We submit to God's word. We're rebuked by it. We're instructed by it. We're corrected by it. We live in obedience. There's no worship, true worship, without obedience, without ordering our lives rightly. And as I was reading through this psalm this week, I was reminded of that story that Jesus tells in the gospel in Luke chapter 18. And it's a picture of worship. There's two men that come to the temple. There's two men that are praying. There's a Pharisee and there's a tax collector. And remember what Jesus says. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus. God, I thank you. Well, here's a prayer of thanksgiving. This is not the kind of thanksgiving we ought to be giving. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Well, this is precisely the kind of worship that God rebukes in Psalm 50. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. This man received mercy. And this is the heart of true worship, the recognition that we are forgiven sinners. Only by the grace and mercy of God are we able to worship in the first place. And at the core of our worship, at the core of our prayer, is this prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember that wonderful description that Peter has in 1 Peter 2. Once we were not a people, now we are God's people. Once we had not received mercy, now we have received mercy. That's a definition of a Christian right there. Someone who has received mercy. But it's those who cry out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner, who know God's mercy, who have received God's mercy. And only such people are able then to love God. We are called to love God with all our heart, our soul, and our strength. But only those who have known God's love for them, who have received God's love, are then able to love God. And remember what Paul says. God shows us his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why those words that Russ prayed for us from Isaiah 53 are so crucial. There's no true worship without having the cross of Christ before us, and without that cry for mercy. And that man who cried out left justified. He went home justified. God's love for us is a justifying love. It's a love that sets us right. Only then can we order our lives rightly. So the Christian is a man, a woman, who has received God's mercy, who knows the justifying love of God in Christ. And for that reason, we're a people of prayer, because we trust him. And for that reason, we're a people who give thanks, because we received his mercy. We know his kindness. We know his goodness. And we can say, as Jeremiah said, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is God's faithfulness. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that the Lord Jesus stands amongst the lampstands, that you stand among the churches, and that you inspect us, and that when we need to be rebuked, you rebuke us. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you look upon us with eyes of fire and you see everything. We've been hearing in the news about Ashley Madison and things being revealed and all of this stuff. But Lord Jesus, you see everything and you call us to repent and you show us mercy. And I pray today that we would say with Jeremiah that we have seen your mercy, that it is new every morning. And Lord, may we be true worshipers. May we worship you in spirit and truth, not obsessed with outward performance, but from a heart that loves you. And Lord, may we respond in thanksgiving. May we live a rightly ordered life in obedience, receiving and obeying your word. For we ask all these things in the precious and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.